Things go fast in this study. We'll say that we're not going to repeat what we said yesterday, so that's part one. There are connecting links that would be probably helpful to listen if you weren't here for that. We have a two-hour presentation on the trumpets alone, the seven trumpets that we've given in the past, as well as our presentation on the seven last plagues by themselves, different standalone discourses. In fact, the handout you have is from the a discourse we've given previously on the seven last plagues. But today, with yesterday's lesson and today's lesson, we're trying to synthesize the two for a goal. And I'm going to tell you the goal. And the goal is to demonstrate, hopefully, from Scripture, that the trumpets in Revelation are truth. It's truth. They're good. They're good if you are in agreement with the truth. But they're blasts, like a trumpet blast. So they're startling, and they are they create fear amongst those who are in error. So we are also going to demonstrate, we think, hopefully, that the trumpets, the seven trumpets, are seven messages that the messengers to the seven churches sound. So, say that a little more plainly. The first church, we think the messenger is the Apostle Paul. He gave a message to the church as recorded in the message to the church at Ephesus in Revelation, chapter 3. And he's also the first trumpeter. He put forth a trumpet blast as recorded in the first of the seven trumpets in Revelation, the 8th chapter. Now, we're going to talk more on that, but that's where we're at. Now, in saying that, we think in the seven trumpets, we'll read that the trumpets are plagues. They have a plaguing effect on those who are in error. We're going to make the extension that the seven last plagues are truths, just like the trumpet blasts are truths. And as the trumpet blasts are truths that affect those who are in error, so the seven last plagues are truths that adversely affect those who are in error. And I want to emphasize something that I probably have never emphasized before, and it sounds like a little point, but quite often your studies only reveal little points to you. The reason the seven last plagues are called the last plagues is because there were obviously previous plagues. You only say something is a last plague or plagues if there were previous plagues. Otherwise, you just say the seven plagues. But when you say the seven last plagues, that's to emphasize to our mind that there were previous plagues, and we're going to suggest if the previous plagues are pictured in these trumpets. And these trumpets are truth messages on false religious systems. So the seven last plagues, likewise, would be truth messages on the false religious systems when they're given. Now, there's another emphasis when you say last plagues. You say last plagues when there are no more to come. Why would there be no more to come? It's because they've had their intended effect of not just being a partial plague, but rather to be a destructive plague with a final destruction, so that the wrath of God is depicted in these seven last plagues. And they complete the retributive judgment that God has on false religious systems. And the last plagues are particularly on nominal churchianity. So that's our main connecting link of where we're really heading toward this and why we think there's connections. And let me say as well, that if the trumpet blasts are sounded by a trumpeter, that is an individual, or individuals if you want, that sound forth truth messages, and somehow the Lord sets the stage that it has the intended effect at the right time. So likewise, we think similarly, that's what happens with the seven last plagues. They too are sounded forth by messengers, in a sense. Individuals, if you will. So with that, we're going to then delve into this study a little bit more, but we're saying that's where we're heading. Probably another item I should identify just to be helpful along the way is that what we perceive as a, I want to say this correctly, we see a process of the tearing down of the old order, the old heavens and earth, particularly since our Lord's return. The process actually began a little bit earlier in some senses, with the dawn of the Reformation, the morning star of the Reformation itself, the end of the 1799, the time of the end, the power of papacy to persecute, the end of the 1260 years. So there's processes engaged, but we think there's a more focused process upon our Lord's return in 1874 with the rejection of the nominal church systems in 1878 being cast out, and then the further processes of the ending of the Gentile times in 1914. But we think that the process of the truth having an effect on the nominal church systems were the three woes. The three woes, which we will see, were the last three trumpets, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet that was sent forth. Those are the three woes. The third woe, or the seventh trumpet, would be the message given forth by Brother Russell. And we think that has had this a plaguing effect. So if the trumpets are truths that are called plagues, so we can say, in a sense, the process of the nominal church systems being plagued by truth has been going on since Brother Russell sounded that trumpet message. The process further is, then, that Babylon's plagues have already come upon her since that trumpeting started to take place. The plagues would be the plaguing truths of these trumpet blasts, or these, particularly these three woes. But the crescendo is the seven last plagues being poured out, and we do believe that's future. That will be the crescendo. We think that comes suddenly, rapidly, so that, as in Jeremiah 51, it says, Babylon's fall comes suddenly. We think that's the what we're going to call the crescendo. But if someone was to say Revelation 18:4, the message, come out of her, my people, the message of our return, Lord, come out of her, my people, lest you partake of her sins and receive of her plagues, they could be receiving of the plagues of the seventh woe, which is the seventh trumpet, which is a message of truth that's been blasted out around the world, and it's caused confusion in the nominal church systems. The Lord's people should be coming out. But that doesn't take away from the fact that there is the seven last plagues that will have the crescendo effect of the utter destruction of the nominal systems. Okay, with that then being said, we're setting aside the handout for now. We're going to revisit the trumpets. We're going to do it too fast. I acknowledge that. It's going to be too fast. But we're turning to Revelation, the eighth chapter. As mentioned yesterday, we think that the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets are happening at the same time. First trumpet, first seal, first church. They all are recording information for the same period of time. We notice that the seven churches had a messenger. We notice that the trumpet has a trumpeter. But the seals do not have a message. They don't have a messenger. They don't have an individual. It's an opening of the scroll. So it's information that God's wisdom foreknew would take place during that time period of that seal. And it's recorded so that we would understand it. And it's primarily the seals are demonstrating the degradation of the truth, doctrine, and practices. We talked about yesterday how The first four seals depicted four horses with their colors, from white to red to black to deathly colored, showing the degradation of the doctrine and Christian practices. When we got to the fifth seal, the souls of them who were slain for their testimony, the souls of them under the altar slain for their testimony, cried out to the Lord, how long? And the Lord gave them a response. He gave them an answer saying, you have to rest a season until your brethren suffer likewise and their robes are given unto them. And so we're looking at that and we're saying, by the time we get to the fifth seal, there's a break in the continuity. We had four colored horses, and then there's no more horses in the seal. We get to the fifth, and we've got the saints crying out. They've been suffering through the Inquisition. They've been suffering through the heyday of the papacy's rise to power and the demise of the truth. And yet, the church is crying out, Lord, are you paying attention to us? And the Lord's answer is, yes, I am, and you've been faithful, but there's still more trouble to come upon the true church to develop them. And that is would be during the fifth, sixth, and seventh seal, or the fifth, sixth, seventh stage of the church, or the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet, if you will. So that's where we had left off. Now in Revelation 8, when we read in verse 2, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now we covered the following verses, and we offer the explanation that the trumpets are given to us after the seals so that we would understand that the trumpets were the Lord's method of responding to the abuses of the nominal church and or nominal religious system of the day by giving a blast of truth that the false religious systems would feel would be detrimental to them, but to those of the true church, they would find it refreshing. So I am going to, like we say, go through this more quickly than it should be done. But here goes. Revelation 7 and verse 6. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded. Now that's King James. It's actually trumpeted. The first angel trumpeted. And we're going to suggest to you that that was the Apostle Paul from 33 A.D. through 69 A.D. And there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. So this first trumpet is a single verse message. When we read about the thirds, they appear in five of these seven trumpets. And the thirds doesn't mean like an exact three. Numerical equals like 100 is divisible by 33 and a third, but rather it's three parts or three groupings, and they don't have to be the same size or number. But what we think it's bringing out is that the trumpet blast of truth through the Apostle Paul and the others that carried on with that message of early Christianity, it was like a hail of hard truth on the Jewish system. Special nominal Jewish system after they had rejected Messiah. So the fire mingled with blood demonstrated there were fiery judgments on the Jewish system, which culminated with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 A.D. Then followed shortly thereafter the diaspora. This was cast upon the earth, and earth represents organized religious masses, and the Jewish people were under the religion of Judaism, and they were organized under that. A third part of the trees was burned up. So that demonstrates that a certain portion of the religious leaders or trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So green and shows something that's living. And so Israel, the Jewish people, had a typical justification with God through their animal sacrifices. So they had a certain form of typical life with God under their covenant arrangement. But however, when they rejected Messiah, their animal sacrifices were rejected because the antitype had come in and they had rejected that. So they lost that typical standing with God. He destroyed the temple and their priesthood, rent the veil in twain from top to bottom, no longer accepting the legitimacy of those animal sacrifices. So Judaism, a false religious system, it was false because it had become nominal. Jesus called the leadership hypocrites, and they were not properly exercised to receive Messiah when he came, which was the point of why it was given. So that is done away with. Verse 8. The second angel trumpeted, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. Third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. So here the second message we think is the Apostle John from 70 A.D. to 313 A.D. John continued with the message, and that the experiences, Christianity was growing and threatening the Roman Empire. So by the time his message ended, if you will, 33 A.D., the next thing that followed was Constantine accepting nominal Christianity at the time. And he went and he conquered the Roman Empire by converting to nominal Christianity, but pagan Rome is what fell and what was demised. It fell apart. So what we're seeing here is this great mountain is pagan Rome, a mountain representing a government or a kingdom, and it was cast down into the sea. Fiery judgments, paganism was out. The third part of the sea became blood, and so the restless masses of paganism, they died to their pagan religion, and eventually it turned to nominal Christianity. The third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. So here's something that had life. So a creature in the sea is usually fish. What had life from God's point of view? But they were Christians. The fish was this early symbol of Christianity during this time period. So there were Christians who, unfortunately, they recanted their faith and nominally converted to paganism when they were put to the test. A lot of that happened, and so it was a problem in the later church. When you read the early church history of Mosheim, you see that after paganism fell, after Constantine came into power, there were certain Christians who had recanted their faith publicly and offered incense unto the Caesars and the gods in order to spare being put into the mines or their homes confiscated. They later recanted that and wanted to come back to Christianity. And the brethren who were there, who had arms cut off and legs severed and had suffered horrible persecution under the pagans because they stood for their faith, they're saying, you can't come back in. You denied Christ under pressure. Now you can't come back in. So it was a big controversy. So there was a part of the sea that had life. The creatures in the sea, and we think those were the Christians, and they died the second death if they recanted their faith. And they had been spirit begotten. It says they had light. So there's that was a test in that time period. And a third part of the ships were destroyed. The ships represent commerce. That was how you had commercial centers, and that's how you traded at the time, was through shipping. These were merchants. And so there was a certain amount of merchandising that ended. And we think that was, again, related to paganism. So you and I recall when we read the book of Acts how often Barnabas and Paul were confronted by those who made idols for Diana and other gods who were upset because Christianity was being preached in their city. And it says it's killing our trade. No one wants to buy our idols for Diana. They won't want to come to our city and visit our temples and buy at our restaurants and our markets and this, that, and the other. But that died. So that commerce died. Ships were destroyed. That happened in the second period. Verse 10. And the third angel trumpeted, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. So the third angel here, we believe, is Arius. Arius from 314 to 1156. 314 to 1156. He was the third messenger, the third state of the church, but he's the third trumpeting angel here. Now, he fell as a great star from heaven. I want to make a point that star in heaven, he was a theologian. He was a bishop at Alexandria, Egypt. He was well respected in his day. He knew his scriptures. So he was a star in that sense. But from the nominal point of view, and that's how these trumpets view things. It's from the nominal point of view, the nominal churchianity point of view. What we find is that Arius fell from stature as a theologian because he didn't accept the Athanasius proposition that God and Jesus were of the same substance, homoousia, same substance. He contended they were separate substance because he didn't think Jesus was divine when he was on earth of the divine nature like God. So that, as you recall, was a big controversy, the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. and how Constantine settled the argument and the majority of the bishops followed Athanasius' argument. And to his credit, even those like Harnack who write about what happened there, they say Arius had scripture on his side, but Athanasius carried the argument with his bombastic dialogue and presentations and oratory. So, He was a star, but from the nominal point of view, he fell to earth. Wormwood has a thought of poisonous and undesirable. And so the nominal church viewed this trumpet blast of truth that Arius was giving as poisonous and detrimental to their followers. Arius was depicted as a lamp, and that's where we go back again to the point that he was using Scripture, and the Bible is a lamp unto our feet, and so he was this light. And a third part of the rivers and a third part of the waters shows that there was a portion that became followers of Arius, but as far as a nominal church was concerned, they were dying, they were poisoned of his truth. So to them it was a negative. But actually it showed they were being faithful to what was true. So from God's viewpoint it was correct, but from the nominal viewpoint they were poisoned. Verse 12. And the fourth angel trumpeted, and a third part of the sun was smitten, a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So here, this fourth angel is Peter Waldo from 1157 through 1366. And you notice that he is not depicted as a star. He was not a theologian. He was a merchantman. He used his money to pay to have parts of the Bible translated into the local language of the common language of the people. And he did not accept the primacy of the Pope and other erroneous doctrines, nor did those who read those portions of Scripture available and accepted these teachings, and they ended up being termed as Waldensians and some as Albigenses and others who the papacy considered to be heretics. And so what we see here is a third part of the sun was smitten, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone night, showed no light nor the night. And so let's break that down just a little bit. What it's really saying is a third portion, those who accepted the Waldensian view against the papacy, a third portion. So they had no light during the day, they had no light during the night. They had no sun, they had no moon, they had no stars. They were always in darkness, that portion. So the thought being described here is that from the nominal point of view, they have their own sun. They have their own false gospel message. And it's called the Mass, transubstantiation. That's what you need to have life from the papist point of view. They had their own interpretation of the Old Testament and their own application thereof, the moon. They had their own teachers. They had their own false apostles. They had their own false stars. So if when the Waldensians or anyone converted to those doctrines, they were considered to be dead as far as the nominal church was concerned. And you'll recall, don't turn to this. Stay where you're at, and I'll just give it to you because you're going to remember this as soon as I read it. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are the false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And might no marvel, so Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also shall be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work. So, false apostles, false lights. We're not surprised. Paul warned us that would take place. So we get to verse 13, Revelation 8:13, and we get a break. And I beheld and I heard, it says, King James says, angel, the diaglot reads eagle. And I beheld and heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other blasts of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So your fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet are your first, second, and third woe. And it's a woe to those who are on the earth, those who are under religious restraint, because these are going to be messages of truth, trumpet blasts of truth that are going to expose the errors, and it's going to cause a conscious crisis for those who are underneath the influence of these false systems. And it's an eagle because it depicts God's wisdom, and the eagle with his keen vision showing God's foresight of what he planned to do with the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet blasts. Now, Think back to the seals. The first four seals had four horses and the demise of the doctrine with the demise of the colors. You and I are going to read here, and I'm highlighting it now, so when I go so fast over it, you'll remember we were highlighting it, that the fifth trumpet has horses. But these horses are good from God's standpoint. It's true doctrines that are going forth. The sixth trumpet, it too has horses, and they're good horses, because this is a true doctrine from God's standpoint. And the seventh doesn't need horses in that sense, because who's on the scene in the seventh but our returned Lord, and the Lord God Almighty has turned his face of favor back to the earth. So we have a unique presentation that in the seventh trumpet or the third woe, the mystery is complete and finished. So we'll talk more about that, but what we're going to point out here is, remember again, it was the fifth seal. The first four horses, it was bad. You get to the fifth seal, the saints cry out, how long? The Lord says, wait. So when we're here, we've got our first four trumpets, right? Then we've got an intermission, we have a break. And it says, wait for the next three trumpets, because those are three woes. So it's God sending his counterattack against the papal systems of error. And how does he counterattack? But with truth and his truth messengers. So what hadn't been completed in the first four was setting the stage for the final three. So now let's pick up with that in chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel trumpeted, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and unto him were given the keys of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of the great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as scorpions of the earth have power. I'm going to hold up there a second. This would be our fifth messenger, our fifth trumpeter, was John Wycliffe from 1367 to 1516. You notice he's mentioned as a star. John Wycliffe was a theologian. He fell from grace as he rejected papal doctrine. He was in Oxford, England. But he was called the morning star of the Reformation, because now this is the start of the Lord's counterattack. He had the Bible he translated the Bible into English, the common language of the people. And with that translation of the Bible and the understanding thereof, it overthrew papal doctrines. And as far as the papacy was concerned, this was a horrible event. This was a plague to them in the sense that he opened a bottomless pit. Yes, he opened up the Bible. He put it into the hands of the common people, which was anathema to the papacy. What that did was that loosened all these truths that were so plain in demonstrating the errors of the papacy, and it created a darkness. The smoke created a darkness on the counterfeit sun. The counterfeit gospel message of the papacy was darkened to those who accepted these truths. There was like scorpions in the sense that it was painful, that was stinging the conscience of people when they would read the Bible and they would see the conflict with papal teachings. What are we going to do? In fact, they weren't even supposed to have a Bible in their possession quite often in these places. So they were being stung with their consciences. Which is right, the Pope or the King or the Word of God and these humble men, these Lollards who are going about the countrysides sharing these truths and the Word of God. Now, it tells us in verse 3 that out of the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like scorpions. Now, let's pick up in verse 4. This is a pivotal verse. Pivotal verse. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth. Then in the King James, the words neither any green thing is spurious in the Sinaitic and in the Alexandrian manuscript. That's spurious. So I'm going to read it without them. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So wait a minute. What do locusts eat? Locusts eat everything green. That's what they do. And here, they're commanded not to eat anything green. So you see, this is our authority. to make the interpretation that when we're reading these trumpets, we're looking at what would be God's perspective and looking at what would be the nominal church perspective. To the nominal church perspective, these things are horrible. But from God's perspective, this is his counterattack. These are good things because it's destroying the nominal systems and it's exposing the errors of the nominal systems. And it's gaining adherents who would convert to the truth, then do, and leave the nominal church systems. So what we're finding is that they were commanded not to eat anything green because green shows life. Life shows the justification of spirit-begotten Christians. They weren't these scorpions, these locusts, like scorpions, weren't to hurt them. And it goes on to say, who would they hurt at the end of verse 4? They'd hurt the men which had not the seal of God in their foreheads. Amazing. See, even earlier on, even in this fifth stage of the church or the fifth trumpet, you could receive the seal of God in your forehead. There was the knowledge that was then due. You could develop a Christ-like character, and you could have God's approval, even back then. So, something to think about. Verse 5. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be in torment 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh the man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. So right here, this is very peculiar. The men wouldn't die, they desired to die. In other words, the torment of their conscience, weighing up truth and error, was weighing so heavy on their minds that they really would prefer to die if it were at all possible. Well, death in this setting shows that you're converting, you're dying to your previous belief, Catholicism, because you're converting to the Reformation beliefs and truths that were set forth. But it wasn't a time for the Reformation yet. This is the morning star of the Reformation. The Reformation is the sixth trumpet blast. And that's where we have a massive conversions throughout Europe and England. But in the meantime, during this Wycliffe period, it's transitional. Much was going on. And the truths that he had started were spreading over to the Europe mainland. But still, nonetheless, there was still much going on. The interesting point here is we get a time lock, 5 months. 5 months. In Scripture, a month is 30 days. 5 times 30 is 150. So, we said Wycliffe's period started in 1367. Add 150 years, day for a year to that, and what do we come up with but 1517. 1517, we've got Martin Luther, the 95 Theses on the castle door at Wittenberg, the beginning of the explosion of the Reformation proper. We have a time lock within the trumpets to help confirm Wycliffe. Wycliffe and Luther, it goes both ways. If it's good for the end, it's good at the beginning. Why do we think that is? Probably because a lot of us struggle with Luther on one hand because there's some things that he believed and taught that we didn't care for. But on the other hand, he did teach justification by faith. And that was a door that he opened, as it were, that no man could shut. By believing in justification of faith, you didn't need the priest, you didn't need the Roman Catholic Church, you didn't need transubstantiation. It went far beyond than what he even intended. But nonetheless, it seems like that's a time lock to help us understand that these trumpets aren't some future event still. Trumpets are not some future event still. The reason we say that is, what are we going to do with 150 years in the future? See, it wouldn't fit in. So it helps confirm that we're on the right track, interpreting these trumpets as being synonymous with the churches and seals and unfolding throughout the gospel. Verse 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads, as it were, they had crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they have breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and it continues. So here, what we find is we've got these locusts, they were shaped like horses, these are the doctrines of the truth, counterattacking, a countercharge against the nominal systems, and they're invincible. The hair is interesting. You could take the beauty of the doctrines, because a woman's hair is her beauty, or you could take the strength of these doctrines, because Samson had long hair, and his strength was like as being in his hair. So that's what we like, is you can go both ways, because the truth of God's word is both beauteous and it's strong. Now, teeth like lion is that the doctrines of God are strong, and they can chew up any of the errors that come their way, as it were. But it also, these horses, the doctrines have breastplates of iron. It protects the heart. So if you believe the truth, none of Satan's fiery darts of error can penetrate it if you believe it in your heart of hearts, and they're protected. So they went forth. Verse 11. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon. So the very interesting thing is they have a king. They had a leader. The leader here is depicted as, in the Hebrew, as destroying, and in the Greek as destroyer. And who was that? And again, it's going back. It's who was over the bottomless pit. Who opened that up? And then we're right back to John Wycliffe. So why does it say Hebrew and Greek? And brethren have brought up such beautiful lessons on it. Because it's the Old and New Testament that he put into the English language for the people, that when they read it, it destroyed the heirs of the papacy. Powerful. So then we get a break. Verse 12. One woe is past, and behold, there come two more woes afterwards. And then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar was before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, prepared for an hour, a day, a month, a year, to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and jacinth brimstone, heads on the horses as the heads of lions, and in their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, the smoke, by the brimstone which issued out of the mouth. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and they had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So this had been Martin Luther from 1517 to 1873, our sixth messenger, our sixth trumpeter, with his trumpet blast and goes forth. And the emphasis here is, once again, as we have the horses, the doctrines of the truth going forth, and once again invincible. But now the number going forth is so overwhelming, because it's the Reformation proper. The printing press had been invented earlier, and now it took off. And the thing that we like is that Brennan have pointed out that what it's really demonstrating was that the Reformation affected every aspect of society. Not just the religious, spiritual aspect, but also economically, militarily, governments. The whole thing came into question, and that was of the Lord's doing. So it results that in this sixth trumpet period, we read about the French Revolution having taken place. Now, yesterday we read those verses, and that's over in the 11th chapter, in verse 13. We won't go back. It's just a reference. It tells us a tenth part of the city fell in an earthquake. And so momentous events took place during this sixth trumpet. We don't have the time to break that down any further, except to say that was the end result. Now, I want to highlight that in verse 20, the rest of the men which were not killed. That means the rest of the men who did not convert to the truth of the Reformation. Those men who remained papists, for example, or Catholics, they repented not of their works of their hands. They didn't repent of all the erroneous practice and doctrines. They were still left in this sinful condition from the scriptural point of view. So to die here shows converting to the truth. Because this is, again, this is depicting how the nominal church was viewing the effect of these trumpet blasts of truth. But we want to highlight in that verse 20 that these effects of these trumpets are called plagues. And so it's plaguing truth. So this is one of, we think, of the interpretations that we use, that the plagues are truth. Okay. We have to skip over In Revelation 11:15 is where we pick up the seventh angel trumpeted. The great voices of heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So, again, not doing it justice, but if we as brethren, we spend most time studying a trumpet, it's this seventh trumpet. And it makes sense. This is the time period we're living during. This is the same as the Laodicean church or the seventh seal. But you know, the seventh seal doesn't give us a lot of information. It's a half a verse almost. But here, we get a lot of information and we study it. Our Lord's return. The Lord God Almighty has turned his face of favor back toward the earth. Acts 3:19-21. He sends his son. His son returns as a king to claim his own. And as a result of this beginning of his reign, we have the complete unfolding of the process of destroying the whole old heavens and the old earth. So that is the part of this seventh trumpet. And it's the final trumpet in that way. But notice in Revelation 11, a little earlier, in verse 3. Revelation 11:3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. I'm emphasizing plagues. We think in each one of the symbols here, we're seeing that it's the Old and New Testament, two lampstands, as it were, and they have power over the truth contained in the Old and New Testament. And sometimes it's a judgment like fire. Sometimes it demonstrates the death of those who aren't converting to the truth, so there's blood. And sometimes it shows that they can shut up heaven and cause a drought because the rain is truth, and they can shut that up so no truth would go forth, and as it were, like our depiction with Elijah and so on. But it also states that they, the Old and New Testament, have power over the plagues. And these plagues, like these other symbols in the setting, would be truths. So with that, brethren, we turn to Revelation 16. In Revelation 16, in fact, I want to take a look quick at Revelation 15, verse 1. 15:1. And I saw another angel in heaven, great and marvelous. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now, we want to come down to Revelation 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go thy way and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. So, we had to go back to Revelation 51 to demonstrate that these bowls, the wrath of God, are the seven last plagues. So again, I'm underlining last, meaning these are the crescendo plagues. This is something that's going to completely destroy the systems, and there's none to follow there afterwards. But the previous plagues were these trumpet blasts, which came from Scripture truth, the Old and New Testament. And so they've been plaguing the nominal systems, but now they're forced to receive this as a final crescendo blast. So on the handout, if you would turn there, please, the front page where it says this, the seven last plagues. I'm going to just start reading. We are not told what the plagues are. We are told where they come from, who has them, where they're poured out, and what the effects of them are, and what are the effects of them. I'm suggesting here the plagues are great truth, and then I've given some examples. You've got Revelation 11:3-6, but you might add there Revelation 9:20 that we read earlier. There are clues in the seven trumpet blasts and the seven last plagues. There are clues. There's connecting links. And I list them here. The first trumpet affected the earth. The first plague here, the seven last plagues, affects the earth. The second trumpet affected the sea. So the second last plague here affects the sea. The third, the rivers and fountains of waters. The third plague here, the rivers and waters. The fourth, the sun. The fifth has darkness. The sixth, the Euphrates. And the seventh were great voices, lightning, thunders, and an earthquake. So, to my mind, and built on some of what we said yesterday, but to my mind, the Lord is trying to make us recognize the connecting links between truth messages that have gone forth in the past under the trumpets as being similar to truth messages that are going to be poured out in a final crescendo, which the nominal systems are going to receive the full effect of. So they're truths in both situations. It's just that it wasn't the last plagues under the trumpets, but there will be these final last plagues. The seventh trumpet, the third woe, has been plaguing the nominal systems since it was sounded by our returned Lord through his wife and faithful servant, and through you and I as we continue to put forth the harvest message. You and I are plaguing these systems by putting forth the truth. We are helping to call his people out of those systems as well by putting forth those truths, saying that there's guilt there, come out before the fullness of a retributive judgment is exercised. But if you're in them now, you're being plagued because you're in a conscious crisis. Okay. Truth number one. Sorry, that is reading off the front here. The plague is Revelation 16, verse 2. And the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. So in my mind, the suggestion here is that this is when the image of the beast is vitalized, as outlined in the close of Revelation, the 13th chapter, and cooperates with having the mark of the beast, papacy, along with the cooperation of the Church of England and Federated Protestants together, that you have these two alliances in churchianity that are working together, that for a brief period of time they have the power to enforce the mark through the civil government on those who will not cooperate with them. Brother Russell outlines this in the fourth volume forward. We're just saying, we're giving it the application here as being the setting for when the first plague would be poured out. The first of the last plagues would be poured out. And we're going to offer that the truth that this might be is the error of being part of an ecumenical movement between Protestants and Roman Catholics. We think that this is what's being portrayed here. That would be the truth that would go forth, that is wrong. Okay, the second plague, verse 3. And the second angel poured out his bowl upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. We're suggesting that this truth might be that there's no immortality of the human soul. All souls are dead. They're not alive somewhere else, touching off Brother Robert's discourse, whether they're the walking dead or the buried dead. Remember, Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. They're all dead in Adamic sin from God's point of view. So this is what happens if you tell people that there's no immortality of the human soul, then you're telling them that really everyone's dead and they have to wait for the resuscitation and resurrection processes of the future. But that's the truth. But you know, that goes over real good at a funeral, right? You tell them that they're dead and they're sleeping and they're waiting for a future resurrection where the minister just put them in heaven playing golf because that's what he loved to do. I mean, that's a tough sell. But nonetheless, that's a hard truth to recognize. That is going to really, really be a plaguing truth. Verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of waters say, now I'm going to read this corrected from the King James. I'm going to leave out a few words. Thou art righteous, which art and wast, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So, in passing, we left out those words in verse 5, who art to come, because the Lord has returned, in a sense, by sending his son Jesus at the times of restitution. So it's not there. Because in this sense, the Lord God has turned his face of favor. He's not still coming in that way. Now, we think this truth here is the ransom for all, which implies no Trinity. You can't have a Trinity concept because the Lord God Almighty can't die. So it shows the ransom of all. So the sunlight, which is the gospel message of the ransom for all, it intensifies the gospel message. Many Christians can say they believe in the gospel, they believe in Jesus. But when we explain the ransom for all, it magnifies it or intensifies it. But many don't like that because they say, why am I being good now if I get a chance in the future? So it's like, what? So it intensifies. They hate that. And you know that because when you've worked at the fair or witnessed to somebody and you say everyone will have a future opportunity, there's many people who say, I don't like that. That's not good. And it's strange. It's hard to understand. And I guess it's grateful we don't understand. So for time, we suggest that the fifth plague is going to be the truth that exposes papacy. And that their line of popes were really the great Antichrist system, the man of sin, the mother of harlots. We think the sixth truth exposes the error of church and state union, because we have the dragon, civil power, we have the beast, which represents papacy, and we have the false prophet, which is the vitalized image of the beast, federated Protestants, all cooperating together, spewing out of their mouth the same lie, and that this is going to bring the world to the final event of the Armageddon crash. And so we think this exposes the error of church and state. And then the seventh truth is the culmination, as it were. And we believe that this truth poured upon the air is really demonstrating who's behind the power of the air but Satan and the fallen angels. So that Paul's message to us, that we wrestle not with flesh and blood but against wicked spirits in exalted places, is really the truth. So if you want a conspiracy, this is the grandest conspiracy of all time. And it's true. Because the Word of God tells us. This is Satan's world, this present evil world. He's the God, little g, and the fallen angels with him. And when that's exposed, then that's where these doctrines of demons influence these church systems and their false doctrines. That is going to mark the death knell. So, brethren, our time is spent. Consider the handout. There's a flip side. We've tried to give some references, and I'll state what I think the references here are stating, and that is, I'm of the conclusion. I've reached the conclusion that Brother Russell's most consistent thinking was that the little flock would be complete before the seven last plagues were poured out. That all the wheat would have been found and gathered safely before the bundled tares would be burned, so that the tare bundles representing the various Christians and their denominations would be destroyed as nominal Christian believers. They would no longer think they would be Christians, their systems destroyed, but they, of course, would have an opportunity in the future to learn the truth. But I do believe that some of that little flock, those church members, will still be the feet members of in the flesh, and they will be the spokesmen and women that the Lord will use at such a time to be able to deliver a message of these truths. And I can see every single one of you in this room could give these truth messages. You all are empowered because of your studies and the Holy Spirit, that the Lord will give you the words in that hour if we're but have the character of Christ's likeness to stand as he did before his accusers. He went through six trials, three religious and three civil. And each time he knew when to say and when not to say, what to say and when to let it go. And he used their own words against them. But brother, we don't have to be worried about being super sophisticated. We got to worry about being Christ-like and have our minds immersed in truth principles. So that if we ever have this grandness of privilege, if the Lord sets the stage, it's no great thing we're going to suddenly do, then we would have that privilege. And you and I know that in today's world, one person through the internet reaches millions. It's almost unstoppable. So if we ever get that opportunity, may we prove ourselves faithful, and may the Lord overrule anything that I presented here out of harmony with his word, and add his blessing for that which is. Thank you.